Let us turn once again this evening to Psalm 132, and we'll read through this psalm quickly this evening, and then we'll come to consider the second part of it. We were considering the first part last Wednesday. We noticed that this psalm is different from the other psalms in this section in that it is much larger. Indeed, it is twice as large as the next large psalm, Psalm 122, 9 verses. This psalm has 18 verses. So it stands out. It's much larger, and we could hardly deal with it adequately in one sermon, as we've been doing with the other psalms. But we'll remind ourselves of the statements in this Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob's, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we have heard of it in Ephrata, we found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Now, we looked at the first part of this psalm last Wednesday, verses 1 to 10, and we saw that basically the first part of the psalm was dealing with David's vow to the Lord to build a house for the Lord. We saw that the psalm was written at the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple, and this psalm actually is quoted by Solomon at the time of the dedication. So we know that that was the occasion. And King Solomon, who was building the temple, dedicating the temple, is in his prayer of dedication, he is asking the Lord to remember the part. You remember that David played in the building of the temple. David did not live to see the temple built, but you may remember how David had procured the site for the temple and had gathered together the material and all that was necessary. He had arranged everything, and all Solomon had to do was to step in and pick up, as it were, from where his father David had left off. So that is what the first part of the psalm was about. Remember how David had planned all this. And then Solomon invites, as it were, the Lord to bring his ark into the place of rest. We have that there in verse number 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. And we pointed out that this is the only psalm where the ark of the covenant is in fact mentioned. Well, this is what we were looking at last time. And then the petition in verses 9 and 10. Let the priest be clothed with righteousness, let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. In other words, Solomon is asking that the Lord will not turn away his petition and his prayer. He's asking it, remember your promise to David. And he's asking the Lord, in fact, to fulfill the promise that he had made to David, his father. Well, when we come to the second part of this psalm, we find that in contrast to David's vow to the Lord to build a house for the Lord, we find that the Lord, in fact, is making a vow to build a house for David. Indeed, the Lord is building David a dynasty and a kingdom. And that is what these verses are all about. And the point is surely that we've got to grasp this clearly, that there's a relationship between, on the one hand, the desire that was in the heart of David and the desire that was previously in the heart of the Lord. And there can be no doubt, surely, that we're meant to learn from this that the desire that David had to build a house for the Lord was something that had been put into his heart by the Lord. When God plans a work of grace, he turns the hearts of people towards that work of grace. Indeed, the Lord even uses the hearts of individuals who are not his people to accomplish his purposes. For example, at the end of 2 Chronicles, you may remember, at the time of the exile, and we're told that how when King Cyrus the Persian came to the throne, the Lord stirred up his spirit, and it was because the Lord stirred up this heathen king that the people of Israel were enabled to return to their own land to build their temple once again. The Lord had moved Cyrus, who did not know him and who was, as far as we know, never a worshipper of the God of Israel. Nonetheless, as the scripture says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. And that surely is the connection. David's desire is running parallel to God's desire, because God's desire for David's house precedes David's house, or David's desire for God's house. That's the principle. Well, let's then look at the details then of these verses 11 to the end of the psalm. And there is no question that the Lord here is reminding us of this vow that he made to David. Now, we're not told anywhere in the book of Samuel, 1st or 2nd Samuel, which covers largely the reign of David. We're not told of any place specifically where God made this vow. We are told of how the Lord indeed gave promises to David. But this is very, very strong language, and it is not actually quoted, this kind of language. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, that he would indeed build him this kind of dynasty. But nonetheless, the background to this promise that we have in verse 11 and 12 in the psalm is undoubtedly a second Samuel that we were reading in our reading in chapter 7, where you remember David went to King Nathan and indicated his desire to build the house of the Lord. And David was told to wait until Nathan, in fact, had inquired of the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Nathan, and then Nathan passed on the message. And you remember how Nathan told David that the Lord's will was not that David should build the house of the Lord, but that, in fact, his son would build it. But nonetheless, the Lord did appreciate, and he understood the desire and the godly motives behind David's desire to build him a house. But you remember how David was a man of blood, he was not allowed. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 is a parallel passage, and it reminds us there of the reason why King David was not allowed to build the house of the Lord, because he was a man of war, and he had, as it were, imbrued his hands in too much blood. And that was the reason that was, in fact, given. But nonetheless, God had a purpose. We have to keep this in mind firmly, that when the first king, Saul, there was a sense in which Saul was God's choice. But Saul was not so much God's choice as a king as he was the people's choice. God, as it were, agreed with the people. But Saul was never really a man after God's own heart. God chose himself a king who would be after his own heart. And Saul never really fitted into that picture. Saul was the people's choice, head and shoulders above everybody else. But David was the man who really was God's choice. And God had a purpose. And God had a purpose of grace. And God intended that from David's loins there would be a dynasty of kings who would represent the true kingdom of God upon the earth. And this is the promise that we have in verse number 11. But like every other promise in the scripture, we have to keep this firmly in mind also. Every promise is conditional. in verse number 12, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. And I feel that there is a great deal of misunderstanding done in Christian thinking and in Christian preaching when we only take one side, as it were, of the covenant that we find revealed in the Scriptures. There is always a conditional. There are two parties to covenants. I will be the God of Israel, says the Lord, but Israel must be my people. I will commit myself to them, but they must also commit themselves to me. And what the Lord is saying here, yes, I have a purpose, but the purpose also includes the means of accomplishing the purpose. And we've got to keep this in mind. The promises of God are not absolute, and they are not simply given irrespective of how we behave or misbehave ourselves. And I feel there's a kind of Calvinism, which is not Calvinism, but it goes under the name of Calvinism, in the Christian church, where there is a far, far too readiness, a quick readiness, to rely upon the promises of God, and yet to forget the conditions that are always attached to those promises. The people of Israel in the Old Testament, for example, they were promised the land of promise. And they were promised security. And they were promised that they would inherit that land and they could remain in that land literally forever. But there were conditions. They would remain in the land only insofar as they kept the commandments of the Lord. And unless they did so, the promise would become null and void. And they would not inherit the land if they in fact began to behave like the people who inhabited the land. And the Lord had cast out the seven nations, you remember, before the people of Israel, because they had polluted the land. And when the people of Israel also began to worship in idolatry and commit immorality and unfaithfulness, they were behaving like the people who had preceded them in the land. They now were polluting the land, and they also were to be put out of the land. And that is what we're told specifically in the last chapter in the books of Chronicles. The land had rest. The land had been polluted. And the land had been abused and misused. And for a period of 70 years, the land was going to rest. And the land was going to be cleansed. And it's always the same. The promises of God are only guaranteed, and they are always circumscribed, as it were, by certain conditions. I will do this for you, if you will do this for me. And we find this in New Testament scriptures exactly. We are, I believe, people who believe in the sovereignty of God. We also believe in the perseverance of the saints. And yet the perseverance of the saints is not dependent simply upon God persevering in his people. It is also dependent upon God's people persevering in the faith. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, for example, we're just laying down a basic principle here. Colossians chapter 1 at verse number 23, Paul says this, and here we have the same principle. This isn't the only place, by the way, but it's one that summarizes it very well. When Paul, at verse number 21 in chapter 1 in Colossians, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. And Paul is speaking of something that's done. It is something that's accomplished. It can never be undone. He has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. This is the purpose for which Christ died and for which people are reconverted and for which the Holy Spirit is given to them, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now, we could well argue that God's people will continue. That's right, they will continue. And they will continue because they persevere in the faith. And they continue because God continues to work in them. And we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, because it is God who is working within us. And that's the principle that we find in the Scripture. The evidence that you and I have that God is working at grace in our lives is that we are working at grace in our lives. And the individual who is sloppy and lazy and careless regarding spiritual realities and the challenges of holy living and such like things, such an individual has got no evidence whatsoever that God's grace is working in him. God's grace is mighty, says Paul, working mightily with all the power which he works in me mightily. And so there is this principle, and this is what the Lord here is saying to David. Yes, I will establish your dynasty. It will be a kingdom that will represent the true kingdom of God if your children keep my covenant and my testimony. And we know that down through the time of the kingdom, the monarchy in Judah, in Israel, the monarchy, of course, split into two parts on the death of King Solomon, you might remember. King Solomon was one of the wisest men that ever lived. He was also one of the most foolish men that the world has ever known because of certain things that he did. And he split the kingdom of God into two, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And out of the 20 kings who sat on Judah's throne, there were some good ones and there were some bad ones. But they all, in the end, became so bad that the kingdom was demolished. And monarchy was not re-established. So there was a time, round about over 500 years actually, when the promise that is mentioned in these verses actually took place in the history of Israel. But tragically, as sometimes and often happens far too often, the people of God fail to live up to their privileges, they apostatize, and God hands them over and passes on the blessings to others. But the basic promise remains. God's covenant of grace towards a fallen world is not in any way deviated or changed because certain portions and parts of it fail to live up to the ideals and the blessings and the privileges that God gives to them. So here the Lord is reminding us of this promise to David, that he is planning to build David a house, a kingdom and a dynasty. And God's purpose is in David's heart, and David responds by wanting to do something for God. But basically, God is wanting to do far more for King David than David would ever dream or could do for the Lord his God. So that's the first thing that we have in these verses. And then we're told here something about Zion. We're told in verse number 13 and 14, for the Lord has chosen Zion. Now, there's a connection between verses 14 and 11 and 12. And the connection is that God is going to establish his kingdom through David's posterity in Zion. God is going to give David children who will be kings upon an earthly throne. And they are going to be kings in a certain place in the this present world. For I have chosen, or for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now this is a most interesting statement, because we are told in the scriptures that it was David who chose Zion. We are not told in the life of David that the Lord had chosen Zion as such. But here in the psalm, the Lord is reminding us that David's choice of Zion for the place where the ark would find its rest was ultimately God's choice of Zion. Now, what is Zion? Where is Zion? Well, we were reading in 2 Samuel chapter 5 from verse 6 there, the capture of that citadel of the Jebusites, former inhabitants of what became the city of Jerusalem. And we're told of how David captured it. It was a stronghold of the Jebusites. And we're told that it was called Zion, the city or the citadel of Zion. In fact, that is what the word Zion means. It means a rocky fortress or a strong place, a stronghold, a fort, a garrison town, something like that. And it was a place that apparently had resisted all the attempts of the people of Israel round about for a number of centuries. They couldn't capture it. And David captured it by a secret military stratagem. It seems that some of his men crept up a gutter and entered into the city. And it was captured by the army of David. And it was called the City of David. And then in the 6th chapter in 2 Samuel that we were reading, we were reading there of how David finally took the Ark of the Lord, which was at the house of Obed-Edom, and he took it and put it into a tabernacle, a kind of a tent that David had established in the City of David. And then we know from the later history of building of the temple, we know that David had procured the northern mountain north of Zion, which is the present Mount, the Temple Mount to this very day, Mount Moriah, the place we understand where Abraham had offered up his son on a sacrifice, and that was the place. Now, David was planning this. David recognized that here was a good site to build a temple for the Lord. But here we are being told that David's choice was God's choice, and that all that David was doing, unbeknown to himself, probably, was all that he was doing was God's will. It may well be that David had some kind of inkling that God had chosen Zion. The point is, there is nowhere in the life of David that actually says that. David was acting as a free agent. He was doing his own will, as it were. But it was a good will. It was for the glory of God. He wanted to do something for God, and he wanted the best for God. And unbeknown to him, God was working through him all the time. Now, this is something we've got to grasp as Christian people. John Wesley, that great Anglican Arminian evangelist, he was much more of a sovereignty of God man than perhaps he understood. And he perhaps was more of a Calvinist than he understood. There are some of his sermons, and you'd almost think you're listening to a hyper-Calvinist preaching the way he preaches, telling men that they can't repent and telling men that they've got to do something they can't do. And that's John Wesley. But anyway, the point is, Wesley puts it rather well. He says, God's people praying are God's decrees beginning to act. When you see God's people doing things and praying for things and beseeching the Lord and doing the kind of thing that David was doing in gathering material, actually doing something to build up the house of the Lord, you can be sure, John Wesley says, that this is a sign that God is at work. Now, Wesley was a man who saw God at work. He saw people converted. But he saw more than people converted. He saw churches built, because he was thrown out of the Anglican churches. And so they had to find other churches. And there were hundreds of these little chapels erected. I don't know how many chapels John Wesley saw in his long ministry, but I understand there were hundreds of those Methodist chapels. John Wesley knew that God was saving people. And he knew that God was saving people, not simply because they were weeping and crying in the meetings, but because they were building houses of worship. They were beginning to teach their children in the Sabbath schools. They were setting up catechetical classes. It was not easy, by the way, to be a member of John Wesley's Methodist church. There were a whole lot of questions, and you had to be able to answer them. And there were lots of applicants for membership in the Wesleyan movement who actually were turned down. It was more difficult to become a member of John Wesley's movement than it is to be a member in the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia. The rules and the entry requirements were much more stringent than we would know anything about in our present day. I'm just mentioning that because John Wesley put his finger on something that's eminently biblical, and that is precisely what we have in these verses. The Lord says, I have chosen Zion. I have desired it for my habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now, notice in verse number 8, King Solomon has prayed for the Lord to come in and enter into his rest. There's no need now for him to be wandering around, as it were, in the tabernacle or in the tent of wandering. Verse number 8, arise, O Lord, into thy rest. Here's the last resting place of the ark of God. And the Lord is saying, that's right. This is going to be the last resting place of the ark of the Lord. It's not going to be a place of worship in any other place. We know the Babylonians captured it. We don't know what happened to the ark. There's all kinds of legends about it. We don't know what happened. We do know that when the temple was rebuilt, there was no ark of the covenant in the temple. And those who had seen Solomon's temple were lamenting because there was something fundamental missing. That was the ark of the covenant. But here the Lord is saying, yes, I have chosen Zion. And we should be rejoicing as Christians if in fact we find in our hearts that there are those desires for the things of God. If we find that our heart is moving to do something for God, then we should take heart, because that doesn't come from the old man. That doesn't come from the natural man. That comes from the Spirit of God. And when we set out to do something good and godly, we may well be walking in God's will much more than we know. David was doing exactly what God would have him do. And perhaps he didn't understand fully the implications of what he was doing when he was planning to build the house of the Lord. But it's a principle, and we find this over and over again in the Scriptures. Let me give some examples. Think of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. The Lord there is speaking about his people in exile, and they're going to be restored again to their land. And he's going to pour clean water upon them. He's going to take away the stony heart. He's going to put a new heart within them, and he's going to make them clean. And they're going to come back to their land, and they're going to be once again my people, and I will be your God. And then at verse 37, in our authorized version, I will yet be inquired of this for the house of Israel. In other words, when the time that I plan to do this comes round at the end, or towards the end of the 70 years of exile, then my people will start to pray. When God's purposes come in the fullness of the time, God's people begin to pray. Because the spirit of prayer, the spirit of God stirs them up to pray. And one of the reasons why on the broad front of Christendom in Australia today, why I am rather pessimistic, I do not see in the charismatic movement any signs of revival or any signs of those encouraging things, because there is a tremendous lack of prayer. There's too much singing, there's too much jollification, and not enough prayer. And the one thing that marks out revivals and reformations is prayer. God's people begin to pray. God stirs them up to pray. He makes them pray. And then he rewards and answers their prayers by doing the very things that he has put into their mouth to ask him to do. I will yet be inquired of this by the house of Israel. And you have the same thing, as I say, in Ezekiel 3. Also in Daniel chapter 9. Remember Daniel's great prayer in Daniel chapter 9. When did Daniel begin to pray for the end and the time of the return, the end of the exile and the time for God's people to return? It was when we are told in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 9. He began to read in the books, the book of Jeremiah, and he was reading there in Jeremiah chapter 25 and in other places where the Lord had said that the people would be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel began to do some calculations in his head, and he began to say 70 years. 70 years is just about up. And so Daniel began to pray that the Lord would do what the Lord said that he would do. That's the principle. And it's our most encouraging principle. It's the same thing we find, as I say, in Philippians chapter 2, from verse number 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why should we? Because it is God who is working within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. David chose Zion. He captured it. He dedicated it to the Lord. And all the time the Lord was saying, I have chosen Zion. And I have enabled David to take it, to dedicate it, and I have enabled him to wish that my ark should rest there in that place of my holy habitation. And one final comment about Zion before we pass on is this. This principle, this promise, this is my rest. This is my rest forever. Of course, God's rest was not forever on the earthly Zion. But is Zion not a picture of the heavenly heaven? We are told it in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 22, of there how the saints in glory have gone up into the heavenly, the real Zion. That is a real eternal rest. And also in Revelation chapter 14, the vision of those saints in glory, they are on Mount Zion and they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So Mount Zion on earth is a picture, a type of the everlasting rest of God and God's people. And so the principle remains true. And then finally this evening, in the few moments that remain, we have these promises given to us in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, to the end of the psalm. I will abundantly bless her provision. Now here is God saying, I will bless them with food, security, clothing, the earthly needs of life, the provisions of life. I will give my people the provisions of life. And then he says, I will satisfy her poor with bread, the same principle. But then from verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now, does that not remind us of what we were thinking about last Wednesday, where King Solomon was praying the petition, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. And God is saying, yes, I will give you godly clergy. That's what he's saying. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. And some of the commentators, I think, probably are right when they say that God is in fact promising to give more than Solomon even asked. Our God is the God who gives more to us, abundantly more, even more than we can even ask or think. And then let thy saints shout for joy in verse number 16. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There seems to be an exuberance promised that was not asked. God again is doing more for his people, and he promises to do more for them than Solomon had asked him to do for them. And then he makes this promise to David. There I will make the horn of David to bud. I'm sure you know that in the scripture, the picture of a horn is the picture of power. It's the picture of the authority of a kingdom. Alexander of Macedon is described as a little horn. And the devil and the Antichrist, they are described as having 10 horns and 7. They have authority. They have the power of kingdoms. It's a picture of a horn on an animal is a butting. It's a kind of weapon. And that's why the scripture uses it as a picture of a power, military aggression, as it were, power. There will I make the horn of David to bud. David's kingdom will be a strong and a secure kingdom, and the enemies will not, as it were, meddle with him lightly. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on himself shall be his crown flourish. In verse number 10, you may remember, there was a reference there to the Lord's anointed. For thy servant's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And we saw there that that word anointed, the word in the Hebrew is Messiah, which is the same word that we have in our Greek New Testament for Christ. And it simply means one who is anointed by God into a certain kind of office. Even King Cyrus, by the way, in Isaiah's prophecy, is spoken of as God's Messiah, God's anointed for a purpose. Even though he was a heathen, he didn't know God. God had anointed him for a special purpose. And we're told that in the prophecy of Isaiah. But the reference is not to David. It has an immediate reference, of course, to Solomon. But when we think of God's anointed and the promises that we find in the scriptures concerning Messiah, we find that all these promises are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no hesitation, surely, in us understanding this great psalm as being a messianic psalm. And what God is saying to us here is that David's earthly kingdom is a preparatory foretype of God's heavenly kingdom. Zion is a type of the Zion in glory. And the glory of God, of David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, is a pale reflection, surely, of the glory that belongs to the real anointed. And this, I think, is the full meaning of this mysterious reference at the end of verse 17. I have ordained a lamp or a light for mine anointed. Christ is the light of the world. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. The psalm finishes with the assurance of victory for David and his king, and God's anointed king will ultimately have the victory. And all the enemies and everyone who resists and opposes and seeks to suppress and destroy the kingdom of God, they are destined to be clothed with shame. This is the picture. On the one hand, victory, honor and glory for God's people and God's anointed one. But on the other hand, ultimate disgrace and shame for those who resist and will simply not repent and come and join in the good things that God promises to those who belong to his covenants of promise and covenants of grace. So this is what the psalm is all about. On the one hand, David's desire for God to build him a house, but on the other hand, far greater, wider, more eternal and far more glorious, God's desire to build David a house. And it's the same for you and for me. If we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to this covenant community. The promise belongs to us. And God is going to do for us far more than we will ever dream of doing for him. The best is yet to be. We do not know, it has not entered into the heart of any man fully, the things that God has prepared. And there is no question, and I think there are several places in the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, a number of places, where the people of God, when they get to glory, they just can't stop singing and praising. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor and dominion, glory and power, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And there are wonderful things in store. And all of this is in an embryonic form, surely, contained in these promises of God to David. God's purpose of grace is far greater than our little individual purposes for good and for God. And this is what the psalm is all about. But we'll need to stop there. May God bless his word to us.